演伊兰巴利。
Yeah, it is beautiful.
Beautiful it was.
All right, we're going to go and get started here. Let's open up in prayer. If you want to go ahead and open up to Acts 23, that's where we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago, because we took last Wednesday morning off between Christmas and New Year's. And I never really like to cancel any type of services. I'm not not accustomed to doing that. And but we did take a bit of a break last Wednesday morning. So Acts 23, let's go ahead and open up in prayer, then we'll get into the Bible study this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you, dear Lord, for the blessed day. We thank you for this opportunity to be together one with another. Lord, I do pray this morning that you would work your mighty hand among your people. Father, we are looking for miraculous things to happen today and tomorrow. Lord, you know the situation, Father, so we just put it into thy hands and ask you, Lord, to work a mighty work amongst your people. Lord, concerning our Bible study today, I do pray that you'd open up our hearts and our minds to the written word. Father, help us take heed to the word of God, Lord. And we just want to speak from the heavens today and hear from the Holy Spirit of God, that you may open up our minds of understanding, both in the book of Acts and the life of Paul and the travels that we see where the gospel is spread throughout the regions beyond and eventually coming to us, Lord God, millennia later. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the saving grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we put everything into thy hands, and we just lift up the name of Christ, of there being no other name, Lord Father, in heaven whereby we must be saved. And Father, we do know by that name, every knee and every tongue will one day confess. Lord, and I pray for the people of our village and our valley, Lord God, that they would confess now willingly rather than one day being forcibly, Lord. So we just come before you and ask for your mercy in our lives. In Jesus Christ's most glorious name we ask. Amen and amen. Acts 23. We're going to look at verses 6 through 11 today, and maybe a little bit more. For those of you who have been with us throughout this study, just a quick review. As Paul is incarcerated, if you will, in Caesarea, we looked at the outlines that we've looked at thus far. We saw Paul's defense, where he was able to stand before the council there. Of course, he was delivered. We see Paul's delivery up to Caesarea, where the chief captain set him free from the death warrant that was set on his name by those men of a baser sort. When he was brought before the priest, of course, we saw the priest's defiance. We saw Paul's delivery. I went out of order on that, but Paul's delivery. And then we see the people's defensiveness toward Paul when he rebuked the priest there, and knowing not that he was a priest, because let's just be honest, he didn't conduct himself like a high priest should, amen, and doing things contrary to the law of God. We then looked at Paul's dependence and where he was, and two weeks ago, we ran through some of these orders here and ran through some of the outlines, and today we're going to kind of sink our heels into what's called Paul's deliverance. So without getting ahead of myself and without getting before Ananias and before the different other groups, I want us to kind of hunker down Acts chapter 23. Read with me, if you will, in your hearts, verses 6 through 11. Bible says, "And when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.' When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees part arose and strove, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but a spirit or angel has spoken. But if a spirit or angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And in the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" And so here's what we are seeing here in the midst. Remember, again, let me backtrack just a little bit. Remember, Paul was already brought into this castle once before. All right, his life was spared once before by this same chief captain. But this chief captain was unaware of what was going on, and therefore he was going to scourge Paul. And that's when Paul says, and this is in Acts 22, you don't need to turn there. This is when Paul just simply says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And that's where we spend a bulk of the time looking to Roman citizenships, the benefit of being a Roman citizen. It saved and spared his life. He had other rights, improved rights, greater rights, because he was a citizen of Rome. And we spent a lengthy amount of time of that. But we tied that together with our citizenship in heaven, guys. You know, no matter where we live, be it in Europe, be it in the UK, be it in Japan, be it in the United States of America, in Canada, guys, we're still, it doesn't matter what our passport may say, if we're saved and born again today, we are a citizen of another place. That's why we are called ambassadors. An ambassador is somebody who's a representative of a foreign land. And we today are a representative of a foreign land. We are a representative on this earth of a heavenly land, of a place where we are yet to go and look forward to one day. Paul realized this. Paul lived this. Paul's whole actions in his life were attributes that reflected the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't look for glory of himself. He didn't look for glory for anything else. It wasn't his name he wanted lifted up, but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find here in Paul's deliverance, he's saved yet once again, spared by the hand of God, utilizing this chief captain who brought him into the castle. But I want you to notice here, Paul's wisdom, if you will. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ told us to be wise as serpents, but what's the rest of the verse? Harmless as doves. Doves are harmless. They're sweet creatures. It is the picture, a typology, if you will, of the Holy Spirit of God. In John chapter 1, we find John the Baptist had mentioned that they saw the Spirit of God descending upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a dove. It's a picture. It's a type, okay? And it's a picture of it. Here's what's funny. If you go back in your minds to the book of Genesis and you remember when the flood was over with, Noah sent out the raven, right? Well, the raven didn't return. That black raven, that picture of devils, that fowls of this earth. But when the dove went out, the dove came back. And there's a picture there. It's a lengthy and long picture that you have. So this, you know, when Christ tells us to be harmless as doves, we can be wise as serpents, a predator, but we can be harmless as a dove, which is a prey. And that's what Paul does this day. Paul pulls I don't think Paul was being cheeky. I think Paul was being wise. Look at verse 10 with me under Paul's deliverance. The Bible says, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should be pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. Running to his aid, we find that these soldiers delivered Paul from being pulled into pieces from the people now. And they bring him into this mighty fortress. I believe the picture of it is just exquisite. This mighty fortress that serves to protect Paul from death and from danger. They were determined to kill Paul. They were determined to put him away. The God puts Paul in prison for a reason, to protect him so that Christianity would continue to flourish. And there's many instances in our life that seem to rob us of freedoms, rob us of liberalities, but they're actually serving to protect us. Boundaries, walls, and fences many times are sent by God to protect us. And we want to say, oh, the devil's doing this, the devil's doing. I don't give the devil credit for something he's not doing, amen? God puts boundaries in our lives many times to protect us and to keep us safe so that the gospel may flourish. Now, I want to ask you real quick here, you're thinking, how can these people, would they honestly, literally pull him in pieces? Notice what Paul did. Look with me, if you will, in verse 6. And when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisee. By the way, verse 6 is the only verse in the Bible where Paul mentions or references his father, his earthly father. The son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. The Sadducees did not believe in spirit. They believed you're dead. They did not believe in any resurrection at all. Pharisees did. They believed in spirit. They believed in angel. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, as you know we do as well. The Pharisees are just way off on other doctrines, more of cleaning the outside rather than the inside. Do you really believe today that this council would have literally pulled him in pieces? Now you're sitting there thinking, wait a second, these are human beings that, you know, would they go that far? Well, if you look back and you find out what happened to the famous martyr Stephen, when Stephen preached, Stephen's preached a beautiful, beautiful sermon before the council. But he gets in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. And if you have time, you can turn there real quick. And I want us to see this here. And I want you to know that the depths of humanity is depraved. Okay? There is a depravity of man that we mustn't forget or forsake. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen had already preached the history of Israel and brought them right up to verse 51. And he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one," speaking of Jesus Christ, "of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." Now, guys, this is hard preaching. "Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it, rebuking the daylights out of me," is verse 54. "When they heard these things," watch this, "they were cut to the heart." That is Holy Ghost conviction. All right? Now, guys, when Holy Ghost conviction comes into our life, we got a choice to make. We got a choice to repent, receive, you know, and do the right thing, reflect on what our wrongs are and his righteousness, or look at the next part of the verse. "And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And I said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they that cried out with a loud voice," watch this now, "and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name is Saul." Now that's who we're speaking of. He's first-hand knowledge. It was Saul, who is also called Paul, who gives the thumbs up. He was consenting unto the death of Stephen. He could have done this, or he could have done that. He gives a thumbs up to martyr Stephen. So they laid their clothes down at the feet of Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, Stephen, call upon God, "Lord, receive my spirit." And you see the beauty of Stephen himself, what a great man of God he was, saying, "And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin on their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Two or three things I want you to see here, and I'm going way off outline, but it does associate us where Paul is in his life. Number one, he does rebuke them. He rebukes the fire out of them. Guys, he preached a beautiful sermon up here for roughly 48, 49 verses and gave the history of Israel, that they are the chosen people of God, that through your lineage and through your bloodline, the Messiah, the Savior of this world, is coming. Isaiah 9:6, we find all of those things, right? Isaiah 7:14. This is who it is. He's just preaching this beautiful, giving this beautiful history. And then he says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. Bible says that it cut them to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And then the Bible says, that what did they do? What did they do when he was continuing to preach, and they're just, they've gone mad, they're gnashing on with their teeth? What was their ultimate choice? Conviction in the heart, right? Cut to the heart, man. We've all been cut to the heart. We've all sat underneath the sermon. At least, bless God, I hope that you have. We've all sat underneath the sermon that hit us in the heart and pulled it apart. I can go back into my life, and the greatest opportunities and the greatest spiritual growth that I've had has been at an altar call after a sermon that just lit me up. You know what the word sermon means, literally? It means to stab. That's what the word sermon means. And we think sermon should be sweet little nothings and let's get up and tell some poetries and a few jokes and you guys are okay. Well, you know what? We need to lift up the love of Christ. This is true. We need to choose the right path. We need to be the Christians that God would have us to be, reflecting his glory. But it's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God that does the conviction, not our words. And when it hits us in the heart, when it digs us right here, we have a choice. Listen, receive, repent, or refuse, reject. What did they do? They stopped up their ears. If you're in Acts 7, I want you to turn over. I want to show you something here. Stephen comes before the council. Go back over to Acts chapter 6, and I want you to notice something here. Now, who writes the book of Acts? Luke, okay? Luke is with Paul a great amount of time of his ministry. As a matter of fact, he was the last, only Luke is with me, Paul said, in his last days. He picks him up in Troas. We know that. He spends that time with him. He departs from him. He shows back up in the 21st verse of chapter. Anyway, he shows back up there with him, and he's with him for the rest of his ministry. One or two things happen. Luke either pens the events of Stephen's council meeting and sermon that day from the words of Paul or the words of Peter. We know Luke spent some time with Peter, and therefore that's where he would have received the record, by inspiration, mind you, of Acts 1 through all the way through, say, 5. We understand that. And probably Acts 10 with the association of what Peter did. Remember, the book of Acts is about four people: Philip, Stephen, Peter, and Paul. It's not the Acts of the Apostles in all of them. It's essentially about those four men. So, having said that, in the transitional book that the book of Acts is, in the early church, what we need to understand is somebody had to give him this record. Again, I understand by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. I lean toward the fact that that he got the record from Paul. That's who I lean toward, the fact that he got that. I'm going to show you why. Acts chapter 6, verse 10. This is why they stopped their ears up being these Pharisees, this council members. Acts 6, verse 10 says this, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." The Pharisees and the students of Gamaliel, the Apostle Paul being one of them, who excelled above and beyond the rest of his students. He was, do you have, when you graduate here, do you have a valedictorian, the guy that graduates top of the class? He's like the top, I don't know if you use that nomenclature, but a valedictorian is he's the cream of the crop. You know what I'm saying? When I was in grad school, me and a buddy of mine were bickering back and forth on the elevator, on the lift, about who was going to graduate top of our class, right? And one of the doctors that was in front of us, and it was Northwestern Medical School, and he was in front of us. He's standing at the door, and you know, here we are, these young bucks going, "Yeah, I'm gonna graduate first. I'm gonna graduate, and all this." He turned around and he said, "Hey guys," and his door is open, getting ready to leave. He goes, "Do you know what they call the guy that graduates first in the class at med school and the guy that graduates last in class at med school?" He said, "No, sir." You know, we're all, he goes, "Doctor." He walked out the door. I looked at Keith, I said, he's got a point there. But anyway, that was beautiful. But anyway, having said all that, what we're looking at, what I want us to understand here is these guys were trained to argue, debate, and defeat every religion in the world. They sat under the feet for 8 years as students of Gamaliel. They traveled into Athens. They traveled into places and learned world religions to defeat them and to debate them. They did not lose debates and arguments. But by Paul's own confession, the elite of the elite of the school of Gamaliel, he has to tell Luke, they wasn't able to resist him. They couldn't argue with him. They couldn't debate with him. So what do? Rather than receiving him and receiving the word, they stopped their ears up. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They stoned him to death. So now we fast forward to where we are today in Acts 23. Paul's standing before essentially the same council, the council he used to be on. He knows exactly what they're capable of. He knows they're capable of, as we see the chief captain give testimony of, pulling him in pieces. Now think about it for just a second. Pharisees got a hold of him saying, no, wait a second here. If a spirit spoke to him, you know, we got to stand by our doctrine. They could care less about Paul. They wanted Paul dead because they wanted Christianity squashed. But now that he says, hey, I'm a Pharisee, they're not going to look bad in front of the Sadducees. So they got a hold of him. And then the Sadducees have grabbed a hold of him, and they're literally pulling him in pieces. That's not a metaphorical teaching here. It's don't spiritualize and say, oh, they're spirit. No, take the Bible for what it says. Words means words, amen. And so he says, fear, and they would pull him into pieces. He takes him into, hey, guys, look, if it was just a figurative teaching, then why would he take him in the castle? You know, oh, I'm afraid that he was going to tear him up in their mind. That's got nothing to do with, man, they was afraid they were going to rip him apart. Paul knew these people were capable of that. Paul knew they were capable of stoning him to death because he had already been there once before, 20-some-odd years beforehand, amen? So what does he say? I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. And he knew just as much as I know that I'm standing right here, right now, that was going to divide that council in pieces. and just cause havoc and take the attention off him. It was smart. It was wisdom. They were determined to kill him. God puts boundaries in our life. Can I tell you a story of a study that was done? I want to say in the late 60s, a lot of these studies were done in the late 60s, early 70s. You know, parents would probably have the biggest hissy fit if people did these studies into children in school nowadays. But God puts these boundaries. This castle, what may look like a prison to most people, was a protective hand of God for Paul. Back in the early 70s, late 60s, I can't remember the exact date, there was a study done with elementary kids or primary school kids. And they were sent out each day to go out during recess and to play. All right? And so they were running around. Now, if you ever walk by one of the primary schools here while the kids are out playing, you hear them, I mean, you hear them a long way. They're just playing, they're screaming, they're hollering, they're having a field day. If you live next door to one, sorry. Amen? I mean, they're loud. We were out doing leaflet distribution when we had the new man over here. And that's how some of the guys found two schools. They heard the kids' laughter. They said, what is that? And they walked around the corner and they got in there and was able to give out about, in one school, 175 leaflets, and another school, 250-some-odd leaflets down the way on this side of Fernhill. And so anyway, they did a study during a recess to where they sent the kids out into the garden with a fenced-in garden, just a mesh fence, not a brick wall, not a chain gate, nothing, no bulwarks, nothing like that, just a mesh fence. Kids ran, frolicked, played, they jumped, they hollered, they just had a field day. They were playing all around where the fence is. They were having the joy of their life with their little 30 minutes to an hour of recess in the daytime. They did that for a manner of several weeks, each day, monitoring them, watching the kids' attitudes and actions, having a good time, but all over the place. And in the middle of the night, they came through in the middle of the week, and they took the fence down and told no one. And when they told no one, they went out and they turned the kids loose during recess and watched them play and monitored their attitude, their environment, their actions, their demeanor, their sound level, all of those things. And they noticed that what the kids did then, they all stayed, hovered around together, one with another, around the monkey bars, the little gym sets there. None of them ventured out. None of them. No one told them a word about the fence. Wasn't even mentioned. In their mind, and they didn't even realize it, that fence was a boundary. That boundary it wasn't going to, theoretically, it's not going to do anything because it was just a mesh fence. But in their mind, they didn't see it as a boundary or a limitation. They saw it as protection. When that thing was taken down, guess what? They didn't feel as safe anymore, and they all stayed close together. They still played. It wasn't as loud. The decibel levels monitored wasn't near as loud as you were in the days before. And they didn't move out and about throughout the garden. They stayed close into the center where the monkey bars and the gym sets were. Now, why am I saying that? Why am I bringing that up? Because sometimes God brings things into our life, just like he did with Paul, to not put us in a limitation, to not put us in prison. And it's not always, you know, doom and gloom and all this and that. It's a series of protection. It's a boundary for us to protect us in the garden. And that's what we find here. When confinement occurs, the comfort will always follow. Look in verse 11 where we were, Acts 23, verse 11. When confinement comes, the comfort will always follow. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now think about that for just a second. Paul gets into this castle and some people say, all right, good, he's in prison. He's locked away. We can do away from him. He's away from us now. Or we find that the confinement becomes the protecting hand, and God comes in and comforts him, right? It's easy to get down and depressed because of what's going on. Following this confinement, following this boundary, following this situation here in the castle, God comes in and comforts him. David said in Psalm 23, verse 4, he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What is the rod and staff for? Well, the rod was a weapon. It was a weapon of defense. Okay, and that shepherd could yield that rod. I mean, at 50, 60 paces, and take out a wolf, a lion, a bear. I mean, like that. You know, that staff. They're two separate. By the way, they're two separate weapons. All right. I know our mind runs back to the artist's rendition of what a shepherd looks like, but it's the rod and the staff. They're not. The rod's not on one end. The rod was made, he would dig up a root so long, and when it was nice and fresh, okay, and he would hammer bits of stone and pieces of bone and things like that into the end of that wood and soak it, and then let it dry so it hardened and it tightened around those jagged edges. Well, that rod, like I said, he could yield it and it could protect me. David says, I don't fear any evil. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Because I'm not going to fear it. God's rod will take care of me. That rod, well, let me go about the staff real quick. That staff, he also took a sapling, the shepherd did, and he took that green sapling and he bent the end to make a crook, tied it up, and soaked it, let it dry to where you had a nice big hook. That thing was used when a sheep got too close to the edge of a cliff or whatever. It could fit gently around the neck and pull them back on the right path, keep them safe. Okay? We may say, well, that's limitations. That's people controlling me. That's God's hand of keeping you where he wants you. We got to be willing to accept that. Amen? Now, the rod is not only a tool for protecting the sheep, but for that wayward sheep that keeps going out and out and out, that rod was used to break his leg. Okay? And 6 to 8 weeks it took for that leg to mend, but he was carried on the shepherd's back to where they drew closer together one with another, and the sheep finally knew, this guy's here to protect me, and he stayed in the flock after that. Two different perspectives on the rod, but both are for what? The greater purpose for the sheep. And that's what we got to look at it like that. God's not sitting up there going, man, I can't wait to make Ricey's life miserable. I can't wait to stir up Russ and just, you know, leave him hanging. He's not doing that, man. We just got to understand, look at our circumstances and the situations we may be in, but keep our eyes focused on God and focus where he wants us, and understand that the comfort comes after the confinement. David said that he would fear no evil. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be God, even the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You know what one of our great problems are? We look at scriptures too often with magnifying glasses. You ever done that before? You know what a magnifying glass does? And you take this thing, you do this, and you only see one word. And the rest of them are they're cued is what they are. They would be convexed from this side, concave from the other, but convexed. But you're seeing one word. We read the scriptures sometimes and we start reading verses like that and we say, oh, the mercies. And we focus just on mercies. Or we focus just on the love. Or the other side of the spectrum is we magnify the word judgment and negative words. And we can't do that. We got to look at the scripture as a whole. Each word building upon another word, every single jot, every single tittle. Guys, every part of this scripture here, the colons are there, the semicolons, all of them are there for a purpose. And God's hand put them there. And you can believe that or not. It really, that's your decision. But I'm going to put my faith in what scriptures I have. Because if you come to me and say, well, that colon shouldn't be there. Well, where else should it not be? Amen?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Or that word shouldn't be, or that verse shouldn't be. Well, then where else, whichever one shouldn't be there. Now, I don't play that game. I take the scriptures for what it's written and what it says and apply in our heart. Paul says, he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. I said, you know, look, men, our wife is a great comfort unto us. But she's only going to be able to comfort us so far, right? Ladies, your husbands, I hope, is a great comfort unto you. But they're only going to be able to comfort you so far. In the wee hours of the night and the sleepless moments, the comfort's got to come from someone much bigger than us all. When you're in the castle locked away by yourself going, well, comfort came after the confinement. Verse 11, we find. He says, the night following, the Lord stood by him and says, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so thou must witness also in Rome. Now, just a few months prior to this occurrence in Paul's life that we're reading about in Acts 23, Paul writes to Rome, to the Roman Christians in chapter 15, verse 5 in the book of Romans. And he says, now the God of all patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. So, you know, again, Denise and I were talking about this morning just a wee bit, is you know, Paul writes the book of Romans first. He writes this in the spring of 80, or in AD 58, and then it's later on here at the feast, just a month later. Rome had not even received, the Christians at Rome probably had not even received the letter yet of the book of Romans. He starts to live that which he wrote just months before, even prior to them reading it. It's one thing to live it and then write it. It's another thing to believe it, write it, and then have to live it. And that's what we find in the life of Paul. Paul knew about all the comfort that he needed. He knew that the Lord was there, was always going to be there with him during the times of trials and tribulations. He also knew that with the trials and tribulations, that the God of all mercies would be the comfort and consolation in his life. And it's those dark, dark moments. Let me emphasize a word here. Now, guys, we agree God can do anything he wants to do. He can do whatever he wants to do. He's God, right? If he wants to turn the sky purple, he could turn it purple. You know what? And if there's a place in the scripture said the sky turned puce one day, I'd believe it. Because he's God. He can do what he wants to do. God could have visited Paul in the castle at any given time that he wanted to. But I want you to notice the word and the time that he visited him. Notice what it says. And the night following, the Lord stood by him. Now, that's not a mistake, an accident. It's an incident. It's purposely designed that it's in those dark times. It's in those dark hours, it's in the midst of the storms of affliction to where Christ comes in and he begins to calm them in our life. It's the night of when the Lord visited him and gave him the comfort that he needed. So, in all fairness, I on this particular topic, I typically spend quite a bit of time on it. And as I'm looking through my notes here just for a moment, well, maybe we will touch on a few of these things. Let me just give you a few thoughts here, guys, on the storms in our life and the deliverance that Paul finds in the castle. I want to do that without just belaboring the whole topic, but let's move on a little bit. Sufferings of Paul that he experienced with in his life, many times Christians are going to experience those things. Those that abound in Christ, we're going to deal with those. Turn in your Bibles real quick to his second letter to the Corinthians. Just 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The sufferings that Paul, again, he experienced, many as Christians will continue to, will experience them in some level as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, this is what the mighty man of God says. He says in verse 5, he says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." So the sufferings of being a Christian and dealing with the things that you'll deal with and trials and tribulations and times of uncertainty are going to come into our life. They're going to come into our days. But along with those sufferings, the consolation as well. You notice in verse 4, just prior to verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith ourselves are comforted of God." And so we're given this comfort. We're given these examples that surround us on a daily basis, that if we come into the midst of tribulations and trials, we're comforted by the fact that we know who the Comforter is. And if we abound in Christ, the same Christ that we're abounded in during the tribulations, he will bring about the consolation as well. So the sufferings of Paul that he experienced, we find are going to be many times associated in our lives as Christians. And God matches our comfort equal to our sufferings. Always remember that. This is the reason that Christ suffered the most humiliating situations, the conditions and trials known to man, if you stop and think about it. Think about what was done to Christ, who's the greatest Savior. Was also before that, he was the greatest sympathizer. Now, I'm not going to go over the verses. We won't turn to each and every one of them, but I want you to think about the life of Christ and how he came into this world and what he dealt with while he was in this world. Remember, the Bible tells us that he was tempted like us in all ways, right? Number one, he was born of an unwed mother, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Number two, he was born in a stable in the worst of conditions. He was born in a barn, guys. Okay, he was born to poor parents, Luke 2, verse 24, having his life threatened as a baby when he was just a, you know, defenseless child. And that's Matthew 2, verse 13 and following. He had been moved he'd been caused unimaginable sorrow in his life. Matthew 2, verse 16 and following. He had been moved and shifted around all over the place and pillar to post as a baby. Matthew 2, 13 and following. He was reared up in a despicable place called Nazareth. Remember the comment about Nazareth? Luke 2, verse 39. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can think about that. Think about living in a place where when you say, well, where are you from? Well, I'm from so-and-so place. Man, can anything good come out of there? You know? Think about that for a second. Guys, I got news for you. There's good that can come out anywhere because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter where you're from, what you've done, who you are. Amen? Doesn't matter the color of your skin, the accent that you may have. It doesn't matter what you've done. Good can come out of it because of the Lord Jesus Christ. His father died during his youth, Matthew 13, verse 53 through 58. He is having to support his mother and brothers and sisters, Matthew 13, 53 through 58. Having no home, not even a place to lay his head during his ministry, Matthew 8, 20, Luke 9, 58. He was hated and opposed by the religionists, Mark 14, verses 1 through 2. He was charged with insanity, Mark 3, verse 21. Okay? Charged with insanity. Why was he insane? Because he believed what you and I believe, right? See? Mm-hmm. People tell me that they say, well, again, I know I'm gonna tread close to the corn here, but with all of the issues with the gun laws and all this and that that's going on in the states right now, it's in an uproar. It's in an absolute uproar. Do I believe something needs to be done? Yes, I do. So I'll go and let you know that way. Don't throw any shoes at me. However, I lean toward the fact, why don't we penalize criminals more than penalizing law-abiding citizens. And I believe that should be truth in anything, you know. Don't go out there and write the guy a ticket who's traveling 30 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone and then slap the guy on the hand who goes 40. It's the same idea, same principle, okay? But anyway, the thought of this that I'm bringing into this point, charged with insanity, is one of the deciding factors is they're finding that these people that are going in and shooting people, they're saying, well, they're just insane, they're crazy, they don't have a sense of reality. So we need to make sure there's a background check to make sure they don't have any mental instabilities. Guys, I agree with that. You know, here's the deal. If you got some mental instabilities, you're hearing voices in your head, you probably ought not have a weapon that can hurt people, okay? Having said that, you probably shouldn't be driving a car either. Amen? Okay? How many people got mowed down in Las Vegas? 26, 33, some odd people was mowed down. A couple of them, one of them died, I believe. All right? No gun. Car. All right? Here's the problem with that thought. Although I agree with it, if you're insane, you should not have a weapon, okay, of any kind. You shouldn't have a bat. You shouldn't have a lot of things. Problem is this. Who decides who's insane? Exactly. Now, we're in this room right here this morning. And I would hope and pray that everybody in this room believes that the Jesus Christ is coming back soon in the air to take his bride away in an event called the rapture. The rapture, by definition, means the catching away or being caught up. Okay? According to the scriptures, Revelation 4, 1, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 15, we understand exactly how it's going to happen. Now, the Bible says that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This body shall be changed. I will not have the corrupting flesh that I have on me now, but it's going to be changed if the rapture happens while I'm alive. Okay? So flesh and bone will be converted to a new body, just like Jesus Christ had. He ate food. You understand? Now, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We believe that. My gold teeth that are in the backpack here, they're not going to make it with me. My rings, my watches, they're not going to make it with me. All right? You know, my dad's an amputee. The prosthesis, it's not going. All right? He's going to get a new leg. Something else ain't going. The blood that's inside of us. Our blood is sinful. Christ's blood was pure. So if the rapture was to happen today and somebody comes by the chapel, they're going to find in here clothes, gold teeth, jewelry, shoes, and a lot of blood. Now, guys, to most Christians, what I just told you is insane sounding. I've had people laugh at me going, how can you say the blood's not going to be here? Well, the Bible says flesh and blood. Flesh is corruptible, 1 Corinthians 15. Blood, our blood, it's impure. It comes all the way down from Adam. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all live or made alive. That's how I say that. Oh, you're stretching a little far. Well, no, you're just not believing the Bible. Amen. I'm trying not to be sarcastic or facetious about it, but what I'm telling you is the average person in this world today, they're not going to believe that, but that's Scripture. That is Scripture. Are we insane for believing that? Think about it. Jesus Christ was charged with insanity. Now, guys, look at all of his life that he lived up. And when he starts his ministries, he's charged with insanity. He's charged with being demon-possessed, Mark 3, verse 22. All right? Demon-possessed. He was opposed by his own family, Mark 3, verses 31 through 32. He was rejected and hated and opposed by those that listened to him, Matthew 13, 53 through 58, and Luke 4, 28 through 29. He was betrayed by a close friend, Judas Iscariot, Mark 14, verse 10 through 11, and verse 18. By the way, Judas Iscariot is called the son of perdition. Who else is called the son of perdition in the Bible? The Antichrist. Didn't say a son of perdition. It says the son of perdition. Jesus Christ said, haven't I chosen 12 of you and one of you, finish the next word, is a devil. Didn't say had a devil. Didn't say was possessed of the devil. Bible says that Satan entered into him on that day. Satan himself. Satan, not a devil or a henchman. Okay, but Satan. Now you find the occurrences anywhere in the scripture where Satan himself entered into someone. All right, I'll give you a pound other than Judas. All right? Devil possessed people, true. But Christ said he was a devil. Genesis chapter 3, we find that God was going to put the serpent, there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and thy seed. Whose seed? The offspring of Satan. You say, well, who is that? I don't know. Jesus Christ said, the Pharisee says, you're of the Father, you're devil. You do resist the scriptures, for your tradition has made the word of God of none effect, right? Now, I'm saying all these things. This is what Jesus Christ experienced in his life, guys. He was left alone. He was rejected. He was forsaken by all of his friends, Mark 14, verse 50. He was tried before the high court of the land and charged with treason, John 18, 33. We have a guy that if somebody turns against you in the States and they're considered a traitor, do you know what an American will call them? You know, don't you? We'll call him a Benedict Arnold because and a friend of mine, Stuart, over in England, he goes, oh, he's a hero over here. I said, yeah, I guess he is because he committed treason. He turned against America and was a spy for England, all right? Jesus Christ was tried by high court and charged with treason. Treason used to be, in the States, in all the books it still is, under conviction of death. I mean, it's a high penalty. Here's Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life for 33 and a half years. He just wanted to do good. I understand the full purpose, you understand? He said, no, they charged him with treason, man. He was executed by crucifixion, one of the worst deaths possible. We think impalement would be bad, and it would be very painful. Crucifixion is a long, painstakingly suffering death because you don't die from the bloodshed. You die from asphyxiation, where the rib cage continues and continues and continues to lash down and compress the lungs, and you... Remember that they nailed his feet to the tree, and nailed his hands to the crossbeam. They put a little perch just above, or just below where the heels are, so the man can push up and get a breath to lengthen the pain of their death. That's why toward the end of the day they break their legs so they have no way to push up on the crossbeam to breathe. Here's a nugget for you. Remember in Genesis 3, when God said, that his heel shall bruise thy head, and thy head shall bruise his heel. Jesus Christ paid the penalty of sin on the cross of Calvary, and his heel was bruised when he pushed up on that perch, and the devil was defeated that day. Don't forget that one. This is what Christ went through, man. He was executed the worst possible. John 19, verse 16 and following. All of these experiences reached the depth of incredible humiliation. Christ stooped to the lowest point of human experience at every condition in order to become the perfect sympathizer and the perfect savior of mankind. How can you and I identify with and feel any person's circumstances, young or old, rich or poor, bond or free, just or unjust? How can we go through those things in our life and try to empathize with someone. Troubles are going to come from the Word of God. They're going to come from the work of God. But Paul's sweetest epistles were written from a prison cell. Think about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We did the narration of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in four schools up in Tredegar, in that area up there in Ebbavale and Tredegar. 650 students by the end of the week heard the pure, precious, plain gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and about 20 some odd, almost 30 teachers. From the very start, we spoke about him before he went to the Bedford jail, to him being a naughty little teenager and doing the things that he did on the Lord's Day with hitting the tree and all this and that. And then he met the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved and born again. Began to preach. Didn't have a license. Preached anyway. Got thrown into Bedford jail. Preached anyway. They built walls. He preached anyway. He did everything that he could do, right? But he's locked up in prison. He writes Pilgrim's Progress, which becomes a tremendous English classic. But think about the testimony that's within it, the gospel that is being taught. Luther's translation of the German Bible was in Wartburg Castle when he wrote it. Madame Guyon's sweetest poems and deepest experiences were from long-term imprisonments. Stephen was one of the first men to suffer as an early Christian in persecution. He was stoned to death outside the gates for the faithful manner that he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest persecution early on we find was against those that professed Jesus Christ as Messiah. It was headed up by Saul, who was eventually converted on the road to Damascus, going to haul away Christians. The fate of the apostles are close, and close disciples followed in succession with the suffering, okay, that many would follow. And just listen to this, guys, and I'll be done here in just a moment. James the Great was the elder brother of John the Apostle. He was beheaded in AD 44. Philip, who served in Upper Asia, was scourged in Phrygia and thrown in prison, later crucified in the latter part of the 50s. Matthew, the tax collector, served the Lord in Parthia and in Ethiopia, where he was slain and had a shaft, like an axe-like cutting blade spear on the end, in the city of Nabata. James the Less, the brother of the Lord, served the church in Jerusalem and wrote the book of James, and he suffered martyrdom at the age of 94, being beaten and stoned by the Jews. Matthias was the man who was chosen to replace Judas as an apostle. He was stoned at Jerusalem, then beheaded afterwards. Andrew, the brother of Stephen, preached the gospel to many of the Asiatic nations and was crucified on a cross in Edessa. The ends of his cross were fixed transversely in the ground, thus the deviation of the term St. Andrew's cross. Okay, that's where you get that from. Mark was converted to Christianity by Peter and served him well, and he wrote for Peter as well, but he was dragged to pieces in Alexandria, Egypt. Peter the apostle was sought by Nero to be put to death. Jerome wrote that Peter was crucified with his head down and feet up because he thought himself unworthy to be crucified in the same form that his Lord was, and that was in Jerusalem, by the way. Paul was persecuted several times. He was scourged, stoned, and finally Nero had him beheaded by sword in AD 68 on the road to Ostia. The road to Ostia was known as the Salt Road because the soldiers that built the road were paid with salt. Jude, the brother of James, commonly known as Thaddeus, was crucified in Edessa AD 72. Bartholomew preached to several countries and translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India. He was cruelly beaten and then crucified by the impatient idolaters. Thomas, which we refer to as Doubting Thomas, preached the gospel in Parthia and in India. He excited the rage of the pagan priest, and they was martyred by being thrust through with a spear. Luke, which is the author of Luke and Acts, traveled with Paul throughout all the countries and was supposed to have been hanged on an olive tree by the idolatrous priest in Greece. AD 249, we find that the principal person that was martyred was Fabian, and he was the Bishop of Rome, who was beheaded January 20th, AD 250. And there's a whole list, and I won't go through all of them. I mean, one of them, Polycarp, you know, that was crucified. He was a converted John. It was despicable what he went through. 86 years old he was, and when he was crucified. By the way, he was crucified. When he was killed, his death sentence came down from the emperor known as Marcus Aurelius, of which we find out in later years they've been trying to patronize him as this great and wonderful ruler of Rome. He wasn't great. He was a pathetic man. He was terrible. He was a vicious man. They had Polycarp put on an iron seat, placed above fire, and fried and commanded to deny the name of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't do it. He took him back into prison, left him in there for so long, came back, and they said, deny the Lord Jesus Christ. He wouldn't do it. They put him on the stake, tied his hands there, lit the flames, and the flames went out and around him. They said, deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is his dying words. 86 years he has done me no harm. I will deny him not today. And with that, because the flames wouldn't burn him, they pierced his side with a spear. His blood came out and actually extinguished the fires. And finally, they were able to burn him and kill him. You know, those are all gruesome tales and gruesome stories. And we may never go through those things. And what, you know, that would be a great blessing if we didn't. But at the same time, guys, we got to be ready and willing to go through them if the Lord chooses that. Because despite the confinement, the comfort comes afterwards. Despite the what may happen with a conviction, despite the problems, the trials, and the tribulations, the comfort comes afterwards. You say, well, preacher, when's the comfort going to come? Paul got the comfort that very night, the night following. Paul was later comforted in AD 68 when he lost his life for Christ. Be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. So either which way about it, comfort will follow the confinement. This is Paul's life. This was Paul's deliverance into the castle. This is Paul's amazing tale of the stories that he went through. He's wise as a serpent, harmless as doves. He split the council in half because he knew what they believed, and he took his knowledge and applied that, and it spared his life that day, being led by God. And he was comforted at the end of the night in verse 11 when Christ said, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Let's close there, if you will. Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for the blessed morning. We thank you for your Bible. We thank you for the precious word of God. We ask for your help now and your guidance in our life. We pray, as your wonderful servant, dear Lord, it served you faithfully, Lord, that we would all do the same thing. Let us take what we've learned today. Let us not look at it, dear God, as saying, woe is me, and a suffering Christian, and this and that. Let us look at it as an honor and a privilege, Father, knowing that the Holy Spirit of God will be there to comfort us throughout all the times, throughout the dark times, the trying times. The same Spirit that is there in the bright mornings is the same Spirit that is there in the dark evenings. So, Father, we love you. We thank you. We give you all the praise and glory. Bless us, dear Lord, tonight as we meet back at 7 o'clock. Those that will be attending their own church, I pray for them. Pray that you will bless them, dear God, in a mighty way. Bear witness with them. Speak to their hearts, dear Lord. Draw us closer to thee. We may serve you, Lord, in the days that you've given us here on this earth. We do ask these things in the precious name, the mighty name, Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. Praise the Lord.